In the book Outliers by Malcolm Gladwell, don't know if you've read that book, really interesting book. He kicks off the book talking about this strange phenomena where in Canada, some of the most elite players, some of the best players in the league, all have birthdays between January and March. It's weird. And so they didn't know what the deal was. Is there a certain time of year that's better? You know, you're a better athlete or something? Well, they began to dig into it a little bit, and they found out that in seven and eight-year-old hockey, there's a January 1 cutoff. So what would happen is the kids that were a little bit not quite there yet would have to wait till another season to start. And then when they would start, they would be the biggest kids in that group. And when they were the biggest kids, the coaches thought they would probably be the best players. And so they gave them more coaching. They gave them more play time. They gave them more practice. And as a result, they tended, as they went up through the grades, they tended to be the best players on the team. And when they got into the NHL, all of a sudden, they discovered this strange thing that had a very logical explanation. They had made January, February, and March the favorite players of the league. And those players got special treatment. And so there's really no secret to being born in those months other than you got preferential treatment. Now, when it comes to favoritism, it's really something that's quite damaging. In fact, it still happens in sports leagues. If you guys have had your kids in sports leagues, you know it's true. Like the coach's kid gets the most play time. If you're a coach, I'm sure you don't do that, but all the other coaches are doing that. For whatever reason, sometimes coach picks his one over. And kids feel like, oh gosh, they like me, you know, less than they like the other players. And it can kind of stigmatize the kids. I really think the only time favoritism is okay is when you're a grandparent. My kids, every one of my grandkids know 100% they're my favorite, every one of them. So, but otherwise, favoritism is horrible. It creates self-worth problems. It creates self-esteem issues. It creates kids that feel like they don't measure up, like they're not seen, like they're not important. And if that's true in sports, imagine how much more of an impact that would have if you're a parent who plays favorites with kids. And so we're going to be diving in to the second in our series, Family Dysfunction. Really understanding how God works through the dysfunction of the original families in the book of Genesis, and then maybe some of us might relate to that in some way or another. Sadly, I super relate to Jacob. I've felt like him many, many times, and that's who we're going to be talking about this morning is Jacob, because he was very negatively impacted by the topic of favoritism. So just to give you a little bit of a background, we talked about Abraham last week, and we learned that Abraham was given a promise that he would become a great nation. He was going to be blessed. So we see early on there's this family line that's being established by God, and there's a promise associated with it. Wealth, prosperity, all these promises God has given them. And so that passed down from Abraham to Isaac. And now Isaac is going to be passing it on to one or more of his kids. But sadly, what happens at the very beginning of their relationship, we see as God is telling Isaac and Rebekah about this promise that's going to be going forward, there's some issues already within their family that God is describing. And go ahead and pull out your notes. And if you're online, you can download those notes on the app. But we're going to dive into this morning in Genesis chapter 25, verse 23. And this is God now speaking to Rebekah, who's carrying these children. The Lord told her, "The sons in your womb will become two nations. From the very beginning, the two nations will be rivals. One nation will be stronger than the other, and your older son will serve your younger son." Sounds great, doesn't it? from the beginning. In fact, she was going like, why is there's turmoil going on in my belly right here with these kids? And God's saying, something is going to be happening. Now, God doesn't explain why it's going to happen. He doesn't say he's making it happen. I think I understand why it's happening, though. Because as you read on, you begin to learn some of the dysfunctional family dynamics that are going on with Isaac and Rebekah and their two sons. And it is heartbreaking. It's found in Genesis 25, 27, and 28. It says this, as the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter. He was an outdoorsman, but Jacob had a quiet temperament, preferring to stay at home. Isaac loved Esau because he enjoyed eating the wild game Esau brought home, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Just hold that up for just a minute. This is heartbreaking, but sadly it does play out a lot. What's going on here is Esau is looking at his children and he is making a preference based on what the children are providing to him. Basically, he's kind of living vicariously through Esau a little bit. So because Esau can provide him food and good eating, now he has become Isaac's favorite. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Jacob was thoughtful. He was a planner. He was a strategist. He was very deceptive. But Rebekah aligned herself with Jacob. Now we'll find out a little bit later that Rebekah is a little bit of a liar herself, just like we learned that Jacob becomes. But that sets up the story of these two boys that are growing up in this family. And I cannot tell you how heartbreaking the story of Jacob is. If you've read it, you will see as you go through it, this is a guy that's troubled. He is a mess psychologically, emotionally, relationally. He is a mess. And for many, many years, he lives out this mess in different ways. And he really has to go through some difficult times in his life until he finally understands who he truly is. Because in these early stages, his identity is being framed by favoritism. And it's messing him up. So this morning, we're going to talk about identity. Because I think one of the things we maybe don't think about a lot, but our identity has a lot to do with how we live our lives, what we think about ourselves. And sometimes our identity is kind of messed up because we have some messed up thoughts that others have put into our heads or that we've put into our own heads. And so we need to learn some things from Jacob's life, which we're going to do this morning. So in your notes, point number one, to really embrace the identity God has for us, I need to stop trying to cultivate my own value. I need to stop trying to cultivate my own value. In other words, I'm okay where I'm at. I need to stop trying to make myself more than I am. Recent studies have shown that somewhere between 40 and 60% of online dating profiles are flawed, are not honest. They're dishonest. Some are simple dishonesty, maybe a filter or a little more dishonesty, an AI picture of yourself. That's very common. Here's some other white lies that are told. 20% lie about their age. None of us would ever do that, right? 12% lie about their height. Upwards of 60% of men lie about their relationship status. This is sad. There's a lot of men online that are married, but they say single. And then beyond that, they say that 10 to maybe 20-30% of profiles are not even real. They're bots. They're people trying to scam other people. I hope I've really encouraged you in the area of online dating this morning. Well, that just kind of proves the point that we don't think we're enough. So we have to put out an image of ourselves that says we're more than we are. And people constantly compensate for the feeling of less than, the feeling that I don't measure up, because we all need to feel like we're enough. We need to feel seen. We need to feel appreciated and understood and chosen and cared about. And so this area can really, really trip us up. And it definitely tripped up Jacob. And so instead of just listening to the prophecy, listening to what had already been said, that the older would serve the younger. By the way, Jacob was born second. They were twins, but Esau came out first, and then Jacob came out second, and his hand was grabbing Esau's heel. And so it gives you a little idea of what their whole life is going to be like, right? So instead of just assuming, yeah, I'm going to be the one, he begins to think, I have to make this happen. You know, my value, my place is not established. I have to make this happen. And we read the story in Genesis 25, 29 to 34. One day, Jacob was cooking some stew. Esau, the older one, arrived from the wilderness exhausted and hungry. Esau said to Jacob, I'm starved. Give me some of that red stew. This is how Esau got his other name, Edom, which means red. All right, Jacob replied, but trade me your rights as the firstborn son. This is a big ask for a fast food meal, right? It's a big ask. Look, I'm dying of starvation, said Esau. A little bit of drama here. What good is my birthright to me now? So he hasn't given it up yet, right? He's saying, what good is it? But Jacob said, first you must swear that your birthright is mine. In other words, he's going to get a contract with Esau. So Esau swore an oath, thereby selling all of his rights as the firstborn to his brother Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and lentil stew. Esau ate the meal and then got up and left, and he showed contempt for his rights as the firstborn. Now, later in scripture, we see that God wasn't okay with that because it was a big deal to be the promised one, to be the one the line was going to go through. So Esau didn't show any care for that. A lot of times, I think if you have this favoritism going on in a family, you can feel like, you know, nothing you do is wrong. You're going to be fine. He probably assumed, as we'll see later, he probably assumed that's not going to be fulfilled anyway. I'm still going to be the one that gets everything. This is very, very serious. Both of these boys are dysfunctional. Esau for not appreciating what's going on in the future, and Jacob for exploiting his brother in a time of weakness. But he's making something happen because he thinks it might not happen unless he steps in and does it himself. My value has to be established as the firstborn son. Psychologists say that we have this thing called, it's called contingencies of self-worth. So if there's something that we're feeling bad about ourselves, there's some way we're a little bit feeling less than, maybe it's because we're comparing ourselves to other people. Whatever the reason, we will tend to overcompensate by doing things like maybe getting a higher education to make ourselves feel better. Not that there's anything wrong with education. But if we're doing it and we feel better about ourselves because of it, we're overcompensating. Maybe it could be a career path. If I work real hard and achieve the corner office and get the highest income I can get, then I'll be good. Or wealth, then I'll be good. Or certain kinds of a relationship, then I'll be good. Or social status. If I get the right number of likes on my TikTok or on my Facebook or on my Instagram, if all these things are good, then I'm good. And so we strive and we strive and we strive because our identity is in what we think everybody else is thinking of us. Which leads us to our second point. To embrace the identity God has for me, I need to stop basing it on what others think about me. I don't know if you ever heard this saying, I'm not who I think I am. I'm not who you think I am. I'm who I think you think I am. Did that make sense? Okay. And what that basically is saying is, I'm not who I think I'm. I base my thoughts of who I am based on what I think you're thinking about me. It's really looking at other people as a mirror to see, am I okay or not? Am I doing okay? Because if I see someone's disapproval of me, it means I've lost my value as a person. My identity is less than what I thought it was. And so we can tend to overcompensate because we are worried about what other people think about us. This is very sad, but you're going to see this in as we go through this next section of scripture, it should break your heart as it does mine, because it's just, it's gut-wrenching to see what's going on in this interaction between Jacob and his father. So before I read it, I want to set it up. Jacob and Esau, as they're growing up and becoming adults, it's the time when the dad is getting a little older. So Isaac is about to bless the family blessing. This is where it's like reading of the will, right? He's telling you his final wishes. And so he says to his son Esau, hey, go out, you know, get some game. You know how I love that. Go cook it, bring it back to me, and I will give you the blessing. And so as he's saying this, Rebekah overhears it. And of course, Rebekah's favorite is Jacob. And so she says to Jacob, hey, we've got to do something about this because the blessing's about to go to your brother. It's supposed to go to you. So here, let's concoct a plan. I will cook something really good for your dad, and you go out and make yourself look like Esau, right? So he kind of dirties himself up, and he puts goat skin on so he feels real hairy, and he's kind of got the outdoorsy smell, and he now takes the food to Jacob to get the blessing while his brother is still out hunting, and that's where we pick up the story. So Jacob went over and kissed him. Okay, so this was after some interaction between him and his dad. So he's trying to convince his dad he is his brother. And when Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he was finally convinced and he blessed his son. And he said, ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of the outdoors, which the Lord has blessed. Think about this for a minute. You're Jacob and you desperately want to be approved by your dad. You desperately want to think your dad thinks good of you and that you're okay. And what you're hearing is everything that's going to the brother. Nothing for you. Like, it's all for Esau. And so he's receiving this blessing, but it's almost a curse. It's this, you don't measure up. This is for somebody else. This isn't for you. He's taking what doesn't belong to him, but it's got to hurt. It can't feel good to hear your brother's blessing, even though you're tricking your dad into giving it to you. And he goes on to say, from the dew of heaven and the richness of the earth, may God always give you abundant harvests of grain and bountiful new wine. May the nations become your servants, and may they bow down to you. May you be the master over your brothers. Brothers. There was only one brother. This is like a blanket ultimate. You're number one, Esau. And may your mother's sons bow down to you. All who curse you will be cursed, and all who bless you will be blessed. And so he's receiving this wonderful blessing completely meant for somebody else. But he gets it, but it's really a hollow victory. He gets something, and without thinking, like we often do, that then creates turmoil. So this whole favoritism thing is playing out with deception, and now there is going to be tension with him and his brother like you would not believe. We catch the verse in Genesis 27. So Esau comes back. Esau goes in to see his dad, Isaac. He brings him the game, and his dad confusingly says, what do you mean? You already did this. And he goes, no, that wasn't me. And he goes, ah, I've been tricked. And Esau begs his dad for a blessing. And at this time, Isaac is wise enough to realize, I was supposed to give this to you anyway. I was not supposed to give you the blessing, ultimate blessing. And he says, I can't. And Esau goes, is there nothing left for me? And he kind of gives him not a great blessing. He says, life's going to be tough for you. It's going to be tough. You're going to serve your brother. But he does one thing in the midst of that. He says, when you're ready, you will throw the yoke from your neck. It's an interesting verse, but basically what Isaac is saying is, Esau, you're going to be devastated by this. This is going to wreck you for a long, long time, but there will come a day when you can move past it. And he listens to this. He's not really ready to receive all this, and it affects him the way you think it would. Let's go ahead and pick this up in Genesis 27. From that time on, Esau hated Jacob because their father had given Jacob the blessing. And Esau began to scheme, I will soon be mourning my father's death. He's looking forward to his dad dying. Think about this for a minute. Then I will kill my brother, Jacob. But Rebekah heard about Esau's plans. So she sent for Jacob and told him, listen, Esau is consoling himself. Think about that. He's making himself feel happy by plotting to kill you. So listen carefully, my son. Get ready and flee to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay there with him until your brother cools off. When he calms down and forgets what you've done to him, no one forgets that, I will send for you to come back. And why should I lose both of you in one day? So she's worried about her son. She sends him away. And sadly, there's no indication that she ever got to see her son again. We don't know exactly when Rebekah dies, but there's no mention of her when Jacob comes back. So sad. What's going on in this family? Now it's being split up and Jacob is leaving. Really all because Jacob is thinking about what other people think about, what his dad thinks about him. He wants that blessing. He wants to steal it if he has to. And when we're worried about what other people think about us rather than, another possibility could be he talked to his dad. You know, you're supposed to bless me, Dad. There may be 100 different ways this could have been handled other than deception. But that was the path he chose because he didn't want to talk to his dad. He just wanted the blessing from his dad. It says in Proverbs 29:25 that fearing people is a dangerous trap, but trusting the Lord means safety. And I remember one time I'd just gotten back into ministry and I was loving doing ministry. Things were going so well. And I had a relationship from the past who discovered I was doing really well and decided they wanted to destroy me. And I, when I had gone through a divorce, I remember kind of having to go to a lot of different people and explain what was really going on versus what they were hearing was going on. And I remember at this time thinking, oh my gosh, if this person goes out and spreads false gossip, lies about me, it's going to destroy my ministry. It's going to destroy the momentum I've got. The ministry was going great. And I remember thinking, I don't know, who do I call? Who am I supposed to straighten out about the lies that they're being told? And I remember just God telling me, you don't need to worry about that. Your reputation is my concern. And I remember thinking for the first time, you know what? I don't need to worry about that. If God wants my reputation ruined, that is his business. Maybe that's how he wants to take me out of ministry. And if that happens, that's okay. I'll still be okay. It doesn't matter. My value will not go up or down based on what other people think of me. And so I decided just give it up to the Lord. And as you can see, I'm still in ministry. So nothing happened. I love this quote in Al-Anon. You'll hear this a lot if you ever go to Al-Anon. Al-Anon's kind of like the codependency part of Alcoholics Anonymous. And they say, what other people think of you is none of your business. I love that. I think too much time is spent worrying about what other people might think of us. Which brings us to point three, and this is a big one. To embrace the identity God has for me, I need to anchor myself in how God identifies me. I need to anchor myself in that. I don't need to do it on my own. I don't need to worry about what other people think. I just need to worry about what God thinks and says about me. There is this beautiful progression in Jacob's life. Jacob goes off, as we read earlier, he goes off to Haran. He meets his uncle. He finds his wife, Jacob, and he falls in love with Rachel. She's beautiful. And so he works 7 years. That's the deal. He'll work for 7 years and then he'll get to marry Rachel. Well, Laban is just as tricky as Jacob is, just as deceitful. So I don't know how this works. It's really weird. But on Jacob's wedding night, he marries this woman, wakes up the next morning, and it turns out it's Rachel's sister, older sister, Leah. And according to the Bible, it says kind of she was hard on the eyes, something along those lines. That's what the Bible says. So, and so, of course, Jacob's really upset because he's worked 7 years so he can marry Rachel. And he ends up making a deal. If you work 7 more years, I'll let you marry her. So a week later, he gets to marry the sister. That's not a problem, right? Two sisters in one marriage. Then the sisters give their concubines to him. Then he has kids with 4 different women. Usually when you have a blended family, you do one at a time. They did it all at the same time. So they have 12 kids. And you would think of all people, Jacob would not have favorites. You would think he wouldn't have favorites, but he does. He picks his favorite, Joseph, which we'll talk about in the final session in a couple weeks. But he has a lot of things going on for 14 years as he's off in Haran, and God blesses him just like the promise. And so he's going to go back now. It's time for him to go back to the promised land. He kind of has some issues with Laban. He's worried about that, so he's forced to leave. And as he leaves, he hears that his brother is coming towards him. The brother that was plotting to murder him and getting satisfaction and joy out of it, right? So that's where we pick up the story. Genesis 32:9 says, Jacob prayed, O God of my grandfather Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, you told me, return to your own land and to your relatives, and you promised me I will treat you kindly. See, so he's kind of buttering God up, right? Now remember, things are supposed to go well with me, supposed to go easy with me. I'm not going to get killed by my brother, right? But it's really interesting in that verse. He says, O God of my grandfather Abraham, God of my father Isaac. He doesn't say God of me. He just calls him Lord. So he's got God at a distance still. He knows God's there, but he's just a little bit distance, a safe distance from Jacob. And he's kind of testing the water. Like, I want to make sure, God, you're going to live up to your end of the bargain. And we're going to jump forward because there's a big story. But bottom line, he goes forward. He puts his wives and children in front of him to protect him, right? So here comes Esau with 400 men of war, it says. And they meet one at a time till they finally get to Jacob. And Esau has thrown off the yoke. He's thrown off the yoke of bitterness and anger. And he's forgiven his brother. And he embraces his brother. And he tells him, you don't have to give me all these gifts you've been sending me to butter me up. I got, you know, God's blessed me. He did get everything that his dad had, right? Jacob left. He didn't get anything. So Esau got the entire inheritance. And Esau's doing fine. And so it's after all this that Jacob has experienced God delivering on his promise, which brings us to this section of scripture where Jacob now is all alone in the camp. This left Jacob all alone in the camp. So everybody had gone forward. Esau was gone. Everything was gone. He's alone in the camp now. And a man came and wrestled with him until dawn began to break. When the man saw that he would not win the match, he touched Jacob's hip and wrenched it out of its socket. Then the man said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. What is your name? The man asked. He replied, Jacob. Your name will no longer be Jacob, the man told him. From now on, you will be called Israel, because you have fought with God and with men and have won. Israel means wrestles with God. Please tell me your name, Jacob said. Why do you want to know my name? The man replied. Then he blessed Jacob there. Jacob named that place Peniel, which means face of God, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been spared. This is what they call a pre-incarnate Christ, a theophany, a being that was God representing himself in a body and wrestling with Jacob. And you could read a lot into that. You know, why would God need to wrestle Jacob? Wouldn't it be easy? You know, God would snap his fingers and Jacob would be on the mat, right? But there's more to it than that. God is setting up the relationship he is going to have with Israel. It's going to be a wrestling. It's going to be a struggle. But here's what's so sweet about that passage. For the first time, he gets the blessing he's always wanted. It's not a blessing meant for someone else. It's not a blessing he had to trick somebody into. It's a blessing he went after and fought for as he went after God. He stopped going after the blessing and went after the blesser. And God gave him a blessing, and God gave him a new identity, a new name. You're not going to be called Jacob anymore. You're going to be called Israel from here on out. And this is one of the sweetest verses, I think, in Genesis 33:20. It simply says, there he built an altar and named it El Elohi Israel. This is the first altar Jacob has built. You build an altar when you want to remember an experience with God, when you want to worship God, when you want to be in communion with God. You build an altar because it's so powerful, so moving. And this is the first time he's not kept God at arm's length. He's brought God in, and he names this place sweetly El Elohi Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. No longer the God of Abraham and my father Isaac. It's the God of Israel, my God. He has completely changed his identity and accepted who God has called him. And what he did continued on into the future. In Isaiah, it says, but now, O Jacob, listen to the Lord who created you. Jacob, now talking about the nation of Israel. O Israel, the one who formed you says, do not be afraid, for I have ransomed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. He's talking about Israel, but he's also talking about Jacob. Jacob is God's chosen one. It's his person. God gave him his identity that God knew he always was. He was a man of God. He was a man after God's own heart. He is somebody who wanted to follow God. Ultimately, through all the dysfunction, through all the pain and suffering he went through in his life, in the end, God knew he's going to come back, and his identity is going to be rooted in me. It says in John 1:10-13, he came into the very world he created, but the world did not recognize him. He came to his own people, and they even rejected him. But to all who believed in him and accepted him, he gave them the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. You see, our identity is not rooted in your history, in your family history, your DNA. It's not related to how good you are, how good you do, and how educated you are, how many friends you have. None of that is your identity. Your identity is rooted in the fact that you are a child of God. If you're following Jesus, if you're following him, then you are his family. There's a cool guy by the name of Chet Hanks. You ever heard of him? Tom Hanks' son. You ever heard of Tom Hanks? One of the most popular people in our acting history, really. Chet Hanks, who almost no one has heard of, is his son. And he said, growing up in the shadow of Tom Hanks and Rita Wilson was, you know, difficult. He said, my parents were great. They were loving. They were awesome. But he struggled growing up in their shadow because he felt like, you know, I'm living a kind of a luxurious life. I haven't earned any of this. And so he struggled with his identity, and he lashed out. At first, he started off life as an atheist. Then he went to a Christian camp, and he decided, well, I guess there is a God, but didn't stop him from getting involved in drugs and alcohol. And finally, at one point in his life, he was in rehab. Things had gotten so bad, and they said, hey, we're going to go on a hike. We're going to do something new today. And he goes, we go on a hike every day. But they took him to the top of this mountain, and so people were off eating their lunch, and he decided to go off on his own. And he went somewhere and sat down, started eating, and then he looked around, 360, and he goes, I just was overwhelmed with the fact that there is a God, and he loves me, and I'm just playing so many roles. I'm a father, I'm a band member, I'm Tom Hanks' son, I'm all these things. But he still felt empty, and in that moment he realized God loved him. He said, I cried for an hour. I couldn't stop, and I realized who I was. I was loved by God. God identifies us very differently than the world or than we identify ourselves. And this is just some of what Chet understood as he found himself as a child of God. As a child of God, you are made in his image. You are chosen. You're beloved. You're forgiven. You're a new creation. You're set apart. You're heirs with Christ. You're God's masterpiece. You're a royal priesthood. You're citizens of heaven. You're the light of the world, the salt of the earth. You're friends with Christ. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're the body of Christ. You're more than conquerors. You're God's possession. You're co-workers with Christ. You're his ambassadors. You're elect, called, redeemed, sanctified, justified, and victorious. You are a lot of things that pertain to your identity that God calls you. And it's time we stop fighting to be good enough, fighting to have value, putting an image out, and just care about what God thinks about us. And go after him. Go after the blesser and not the blessing. Let him identify you. And not the world, or not even yourself. Amen? Amen? Heavenly Father, God, we're so grateful that the thoughts you have about us are so, so much more than what we have about ourselves, than what others have of us. And how you define us, how you identify us is so powerful, Lord. Forgive us for falling short of seeing who you see us as. Forgive us, Lord, for trying to make our own value in the face of others through maybe some pursuits that are wearing us out and not ultimately giving us any kind of joy or peace or satisfaction. And Lord, I just pray, God, that you would help us to rest in your arms as your sons and your daughters. And just be grateful that we know you and trust you, God, because whatever you're going to do in our life is far better than what we can do for ourselves. And I know there may be some people here today that have never taken that first step of faith. And if that's you, it's simple. You simply say, Jesus, I just want to follow you all the days of my life. Please forgive me for doing things on my own. Forgive me for the things I've done wrong, and just help me to follow you. And if that's your heart this morning, you are now a follower of Christ. You just need to keep going. Keep going in that direction. And he's going to lead and guide you. And Lord, for others of us who maybe struggled with favoritism and felt less than, God, I just pray you would start doing a healing in their lives this morning. Help them to know that they're identified by what you say about them, not what the world says. And you love us more than we can possibly imagine. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.